Jesus, when he was preparing his disciples, he told them in so many words, he said, you've got some hard days coming. And believe it or not, Jesus said, there are some folks who are not going to stand up and applaud you for speaking truth, for doing what's right. As a matter of fact, there are some folks who are going to persecute you. And then Jesus reminded them, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. That's astounding in itself, knowing that he was headed to the cross. Don't be afraid of that, Jesus said. What's the worst thing they can do to you? The most they could do is take away your physical life. And then he said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body. You fear the one who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. Put the emphasis where the emphasis needs to be. Some things are more important than other things. And on that occasion, Jesus was reminding his disciples that the spiritual reality is much more important than this physical reality and this physical body. And that's an important lesson as it pertains to our discussion tonight. The world is full of suffering and death. My dad just died just a few weeks ago. And I had the occasion to be with him much more often in those last 2 years of his life. But the last week of his life, I was in the chair beside his bed 24/7. Sleeping, eating, watching, waiting. Comes a time when in your prayer, when you are watching someone you love as they are making that transition, there comes a time when your prayer life really changes. And the focus of your prayer really changes. You come to learn some things experientially that you have known emotionally and intellectually already. Now you're going to get the experience of it. My dad was a great teacher. He was a great leader. My dad was a great man in my life. My dad served as an elder in the Lord's church for many, many years. And my dad believed that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is what you lived every day of your life, not just positions you held. And I will tell you, my dad not only lived that way, my dad died that way, just as he intended, as a man of faith. What do you pray for someone who's come to the end of the way? It's not the first time I had to encounter that kind of situation. I worked in the medical center in Dothan for several years in the emergency room and ICU. And sometimes on the surgical floor, but primarily in ER and ICU. And I distinctly remember situation with two young men who had been in an automobile accident. And they were in ICU and they were on life support. They were 16 or 17 years old. And I remember working in the unit and working with those young men that regularly, when we would open the doors for visiting times, both family members and members of their church would come into that unit. And they would go to those beds and kneel down beside those beds. And those people would pray. And I mean, they prayed. It was an interesting thing because all of us who worked there took note of this as it happened on a very regular basis. And over a period of time, we got to know these people. It was an amazing thing. And there was some discussion among the staff about this religious stuff and these people and what they believed and the way they were praying, and everybody, you know, just kind of had their own idea about what they believed and what they were praying and how they were praying and what they were doing. And, you know, opinions are fine. Everybody's got one. And one day when somebody was just really, really getting us told about what was wrong with some of this, or what the question was just asked, what would you pray for? I'll tell you, folks, we can have all the theory we want about prayer. And we can banter back and forth about all the positions that people hold about what you can pray for, what you ought not to pray for, how you ought to pray, when you ought to pray. When you're standing in an ICU, when you're standing in an emergency room, when you're standing beside the bed of someone you love more than you love your own life, you'll find out what you really believe about prayer. And you will have to address some things in reality that perhaps you have never addressed before. I would tell you that while the Bible tells us that we should be praying in faith, James said in James chapter 1, if you're not going to pray in faith, what's the point here? Though the Bible tells us something about praying in faith, and then John tells us something in his epistle, 3 John, about praying for physical things, praying for physical health. There's nothing wrong with that. But there comes a time in certain situations in life when we really are challenged to know what we ought to pray for, how we ought to pray, and what should be our attitude about this physical reality. And so tonight, I want to suggest to you just four or five things maybe that will be helpful to us as we think about what it means to pray in faith, especially as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, either our own or someone that we love. Some things that we need to remember. You're going to pray in faith, you've got to pray according to the book. Let me suggest to you four principles here tonight. Number one, when we are praying for other people as it pertains to physical realities, we need to remember that sickness and death are the norm in a world that has been messed up with sin. I'm saying to you, when the curse of sin was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, everything changed from that time forward. And so when we are praying regarding sickness and death, we are acknowledging the reality of that. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, after God had created the man and the woman, He placed them in the garden. They had access to the tree of life. And as far as we know, they would still be here had they not sinned. And yet, one of the realities of sin was that they were banished from the garden and they no longer had access to the tree of life. And in fact, their mortality was pronounced upon them as a consequence of sin. From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Mortality was pronounced. God had said to the man and the woman, I'm going to put you in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And God said, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And you remember that in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came into the garden, he tempted the woman and the man, they both ate of the fruit, they both died spiritually that day, and that day they began to die physically as mortality was pronounced upon them. So, I want to say to you that there is a very real sense in which all sickness and all death is related to sin. The reality of sickness and death is a direct consequence of the fact that sin entered into God's perfect world and messed it up. And the world has never been the same since. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us that it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Everybody has that appointment. Job said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees like a shadow and continues not. So I want to establish this principle. How do you pray for someone regarding the physical reality of life? How do you pray in faith? Principle number one. God does not intend that man in this mortal body should live forever. That's important. If you're going to pray in faith, you're going to pray according to the will of God, you need to know right off the bat, God does not intend, because of sin, Genesis chapter 3, from that point forward, God does not intend that man in this mortal body should live forever. Okay, principle number two. Sickness and death are consequences of sin. Consequences of sin. Mortality came because of sin. Now, sometimes sickness and or death are the results of personal sin. All sickness and death is the consequence of sin. Sometimes it's the result of personal sin. Not always. Sometimes it is. For example, the consciousness of sin or something that we call guilt. It can cause physical sickness. Do you remember the words of David in Psalm 32? When David was reflecting back on that period of time after he had sinned, when he was covering up the sin, he was hiding it from others, he was deceiving the people around him, he wasn't telling anyone about what happened with him. You remember that period of David's life? Psalm 32 verses 3 and 4, when David is writing about that particular period when the sin was being hidden, this is what he said. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. Now, let me pause here and just say something to you. Sometimes in translation, we really lose a lot of the impact of what the biblical writers were saying to us. David is reflecting back on that period of time after he had sinned and before Nathan came to him and he confessed his sin. It's during that period of time when he was in the great cover-up period. Now, David said, during this period of time, when my lips kept silence, I had not confessed my sin. I was silent about my sin. I was not acknowledging to God that I had sinned. I was not acknowledging to others that I had sinned. I kept, on the outside, I was silent. But he said, inside, I was groaning. Now, the word groaning there is actually the word roaring. It's a grievous groan. It is the word. You remember, there was a psalm, if you count back to about number 22, there was a psalm where the psalmist begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the psalmist begins depicting what we come to understand to be the crucifixion of the Messiah. Do you know the word that's used in Psalm 32? The groaning within is the same word that's used for the crying out from the cross. The same word. The roaring. And David was saying, on the outside I was silent, but on the inside I was screaming with pain. Let me ask you something. Have you ever borne the burden of unresolved guilt in your life? Just shake your head like this, because I know you. We've all been there. Maybe just for a short time, maybe for a longer period of time. You know what I'm talking about. It's that sick, sick feeling that you feel between the time that you've done something that you know is wrong and the time that you deal with it. It's what's going on in between when your conscience is killing you. Now, if that goes on for any extended period of time, tell me how you feel during that time. Your head hurts. You can't sleep. You're kind of sick to your stomach. You don't want any food. You just ache all over. You go to bed, there's just 1,000 thoughts running through your mind. You get up the next morning, you didn't sleep well. Now you're even crankier than you were the day before. Your head's hurting even worse. I'll tell you something. You pack around that guilt long enough, unresolved, eating you up inside, it will make you sick. It will make you sick. So in Psalm 38... David said, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows stick fast in me. Your hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. Neither is there health in my bones because of my sin. Mine iniquities are gone over my head. A burden is too heavy for me. My wounds are loathsome and corrupt because of my foolishness. I am pained. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. He said, I am literally dying inside because of this guilt. And I'm saying to you tonight, that sometimes, not always, sometimes there is some sickness that is directly related to personal sin. Sometimes physical infirmity results from sin. The Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible condemns drunkenness as sin. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following, and Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh, the Bible lists a number of behaviors as the works of the flesh, which will destroy our souls. But let me tell you something else. Some of these sins not only will lead to the destruction of our souls, some of these sins will destroy our physical bodies. There are some things that have been forbidden us as the children of God, not just because they are an abomination to God spiritually, but because they will destroy us physically. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 just reminded the Christians in Corinth, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Lord? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. And I'm telling you, you can do things that are sinful, that over a period of time will make you physically sick and could lead to your physical death. Sometimes, sickness and death are the consequences of personal sin. God sends disease and death sometimes in response to a man's sin. It's not politically correct to say that. Listen to me. It's biblically correct to say that. Sometimes God sent sickness and death as a direct consequence of someone's personal sin. I'm thinking about Acts the 12th chapter, verses 21 through 23. You remember Herod's untimely end? Do you remember what's said about Herod? He's making a speech. He's making this speech before the people. And the people responded appropriately to Herod. They said, oh, this is not the voice of a man. This is the voice of God. You remember that? Now, someone said, well, it wasn't Herod's fault they were saying that. No, but he received it. He accepted it. He liked it. And do you know what the text says? God took him out. And he was eaten of worms. And he died. Now listen to me carefully. We know that Herod died as a direct result of the intervention of God because of his personal sin. We know that because God told us. The Bible said that that's what's happened. That's how we know that. I am not saying today that every time that someone we deem wicked, every time something bad happens to someone we think is a bad person, that that is the direct consequence of their personal sin, that the God of heaven has just picked them out and has just zapped them with a divine bolt of... I'm not saying that that is the case. I'm saying that sometimes that is the case, that God does that. We can say specifically with Herod that that was the case because God revealed it. And we know that to be the case. But now, having said that sickness and death are the result of sin, generally, it started in the garden because of sin. And now we've said that sometimes sickness and death result from personal sin and is a direct judgment of God against that person. Now I want to say, sickness and death are not always the result of someone's personal sin. And that goes against contemporary wisdom, and it goes against the contemporary wisdom of the day in which Job lived. You remember Job, don't you? Job chapter 1, Job was the man. Job was the man who had everything. He was rich. He was not only rich, he had married well. Job had a house full of kids. He was blessed in every way. He had exceeding many flocks and herds. He had lots of land. He had lots of cattle. He had lots of servants. He had everything. And you remember what happened to Job? Stock market crashed. Business went under. No, wiped up. No. He lost everything, didn't he? You remember in one day, he lost all his crops. He lost all his herds. He lost all his children. Somebody says, well, he still had his wife. Well, she proved at least at one point not to be an asset. She was hurting deeply, as was Job. And she was trying to find some answer for this. And ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you something. She couldn't find an answer. It wasn't made available to her. And neither did Job. He lost it all. And his three best buddies in the world came. And they did an incredible thing. They beheld his situation and they kept their mouth shut for 7 days. Then they started talking. They would have done well just to follow their course of silence. But they opened their mouths and they started talking. And you know what their wisdom was for their best buddy in the whole world? It was the contemporary wisdom of the day. And I'll tell you what their take was on all of this. Job had been the most blessed man in the whole world. Job had lost it all. And I'll tell you what their take was. People suffer because they deserve it. So I said, well, they didn't say that well in so many words. They did, didn't they? Because their take was, Job, what have you done? Come on, tell us. Put it on the table. Get it out. Confess your sin. Buddy, I don't know what you've got going in your life, what it is that you've done behind the scenes here, what it is that you're hiding from everybody. It must be terrible, Job, for God to have done this to you. It must be awful. Job, confess your sins. I'll tell you what their wisdom was. Their wisdom said, when people suffer, they have personally done something that is an offense and an affront to the holy God of heaven, and God is directly responding to them for a personal, unresolved sin in their life. That's what they were saying. That's what they were saying. You know what Job said? He said, guys, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I'm telling you this. My heart and my life is clean. Before God, I'm telling you, I'm not hiding anything. I have not done that. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Job didn't say, you know, I made a vow a long time ago that I'm not going to cheat on my wife. Now, that's true. He did. But that's not what he said. He didn't just say, I made a vow I'm not going to cheat on my wife. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not even look at another woman. You can stand here all day with your imaginations wondering what it is I have done that I'm hiding, that I'm covering up, that I'm refusing to confess. And Job said, I'm telling you, I don't know why all of this has happened to me, but it's not because I am harboring unrighteousness in my life. Folks, let me tell you something. It is a huge mistake when calamity and sickness and death befalls someone, it is a huge mistake to immediately assume what Job's friends were assuming. You don't know unless God has told you. And He's not in that business of revealing that anymore. You don't know. Sickness and death came into the world because of sin, generally speaking. Sometimes sickness and death is the result of someone's personal sin. They bring it on themselves. At other times, like with Job, that is not the case. So, as we think about the principles that we've talked about, principle number one is, it is not the will of God that man in this mortal body should live forever. Principle number two is that sickness and death came as the result of sin. Sometimes sickness and death result from our personal sins, but not always. That's not always the cause of the sickness and the death. Now, here's the hard one. The third principle, if we're going to pray in faith, if we are intending to pray in faith, the third principle is this. God doesn't desire that everyone be healed of every physical malady every time they get sick. That would contradict principle number one. Principle number one is that God does not intend for man in this mortal life to live forever. He doesn't intend. God, it's not His will that everyone be healed of every physical malady every time they get sick. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, you remember there were some faithful Christians that God didn't heal. I've always been impressed with the fact that the apostles were the ones who, above all, the apostles were the ones who had the power of the Holy Spirit. They could heal people. They could speak in tongues. They could heal people. The apostles had tremendous spiritual powers. And they could lay their hands on others and confer a spiritual gift to someone. Did it ever occur to you that some of the people who were closest to the apostles and the apostles themselves, some of them were sick? And they stayed sick. You remember Paul wrote to Timothy? And he told Timothy to take a little medicine, the fermentation kind, for his stomach's sake. And what does he say? For your often infirmities. Now, isn't that interesting that Timothy had a chronic digestive situation going on here? And God didn't heal him of it. And Paul said, hey, young man, you need to take care of yourself here. And use good sense. And do the things that will be helpful to you. Because he had often infirmities with this. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20, Paul mentions in his letter to Timothy that he had left Trophimus in Miletus. Why? Because he was sick. He was traveling with the Apostle Paul, and he got sick, so sick that he couldn't travel anymore. Paul had to leave him behind at Miletus. And one of the things that immediately becomes obvious to us, not everybody who had access to the apostles were healed of their sicknesses. But I'll tell you what's probably even a better illustration than that. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse number 7, the Apostle Paul, after he's talked about this one who was caught up into the third heaven, who was blessed abundantly, he said, and by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Time out. What did Paul say was the purpose of this? Paul said, do you understand how much I've been blessed? Wait a minute. Are they ministers of Christ?
I more.
In labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. I spent a night and day in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in the wilderness, and the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fast. This is the one. Paul said, yeah, all of that happened to me. Now, how does Paul see himself? I have been so blessed. Why? Because I was caught up into the third heaven. I was allowed to see something that human lips cannot even utter. I cannot even tell you what I saw. It was so great. And so that I not become puffed up, so that I don't begin to think of myself more highly than I ought, there was given to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. A thorn in the flesh. Okay, time out. Let me just ask you something. Is it possible sometimes that the very things we're begging God to take away from us are the very things, and maybe the only things, that are reminding us who we are? Of our mortality. Of our smallness. Of our impotence in view of the vast world all around. Maybe, just maybe, that thorn in the flesh is serving a purpose. But we digress. We need to get back on point. The point is, Paul said, there was given to me for my own ego balancing. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, look at verse 8. He said, concerning this thing, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Paul said, I want to tell you something about this thorn in the flesh. it was no big deal. No, that is not what he said. It was a huge deal. He agonized over that thorn in the flesh. And he said, it was such a big deal. Not one time. I begged God 3 times. Please take it away from me. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And I'm reminding you tonight, as you think about praying in faith, praying according to the will of God, I'm reminding you tonight that it is not, it has never has been God's will that everyone be healed of every physical malady every time they get sick. That is not the will of God. And in the New Testament, it becomes obvious to us that many faithful Christians suffered the infirmities and the frailties of the flesh. And Paul himself prayed 3 times to God for his thorn in the flesh, begging God to take it away. And the Lord, for whatever reason known to God, the Lord chose to allow the thorn to remain. And Paul indicated, that God's power was made manifest in that. And God's glory was shown in all of that. Now, the final principle is this. In the Bible, when healing comes, it's understood to be an act of mercy. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was commenting on Epaphroditus, who had come. He said, "I counted it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, since he longed after all of you. And he was sore troubled because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death." Look carefully at this. Paul has just said that Epaphroditus was sick right to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death. And he said, "I'll tell you what happened. God had mercy on him and on me." Very often in the New Testament, what you're going to see is that when men and women were making requests of the Lord Jesus Christ, requests that had to do with physical realities, the physical body, with physical health, with life itself, when they were making requests of the Lord, what you hear them asking for is mercy. Mercy. The two blind men, Matthew 9 and verse 27. The two blind men opening their mouth, crying out to Jesus. What are they asking for? "Lord, save me." No, they didn't say, "Save me." "Lord, give me my sight." No, they didn't say, "Lord, give me my sight." They said, "Lord, have mercy on us." Have mercy. You remember in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 22, the Canaanitish woman who's begging on behalf of her daughter. Do you remember, as she drops to the feet of Jesus, what she asks for? Mercy. She begs for mercy from the Lord. The father of the epileptic boy in Matthew, the 17th chapter, and verse 15. What does he ask for? He asks for mercy. He asks for mercy. And God's acts of mercy should provoke our response and our prayers of thanksgiving to Him. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives iniquities, who heals diseases, who redeems life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your desires with good things." The Apostle Paul said that all of us once were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, by grace are you saved. God is rich in mercy. Let me tell you something. When you are praying and asking God for mercy, you are petitioning a God who gives mercy, not with a little medicine dropper, and he just ekes out a little bit every once in a while, just a tad. No, you are praying to a God who is rich in mercy, who abounds in loving kindness to His children. That is the God of our prayers. Now, let me close with this principle. I don't know what happens to the time around here. Forget it. Let me close with this. Genesis chapter 18. It's a great chapter. besides doing the life of Daniel this week and talking about spiritual principles from life, I would love to have taught the life of Abraham this week. Great stuff there. Genesis chapter 18. I remember when Christy was 5 years old and she was in Bible class. And sweet, godly lady in our church was teaching that class. And I remember that Genesis 18 was coming up. Now, that was what Christy was going to be studying in her class. That's it. I could not wait to find out how these teachers were going to teach about the visitors coming to Abraham and Sarah. You know, they've been waiting for a baby all this time. And I mean, what are you going to tell 5-year-olds about all of this stuff? It's a little complicated, seemed to me. Be teaching in a 5-year-old class about all that. So, Christy came back out and she was just all excited. As we were going home, I said, "Well, tell me about your class today. Tell me about Abraham. What happened?" "Well, some visitors came." They go, "Oh, well, tell me about the visitor." And so we talked about that and about they fixed food for the visitors and everything. And then they brought a message to Abraham. And I said, "Well, what was the message?" "That they were going to have a little boy." I said, "Oh, that's great." I said, well, what did you learn in class today? What did you learn?" She looked up at me and she said, "Daddy, we learned that nothing is too hard for God." I'm telling you, there are times when I think 5-year-olds ought to be teaching us. Because there are times they get it, and we don't. Nothing is too hard for God. You remember in the Bible, all of those occasions when they were bringing the lame, the blind, when they were bringing the lepers, when they were bringing the paralytics. You remember those times when they would bring those folks to Jesus and Jesus would heal one and He would heal another and then He would get to the third and He would say, "No, you know, this is just a little too much for me." No, you don't remember that because there was never a time, there was never a situation that was just a little too much for Him. You will never find an occasion in all of the Bible where there is the slightest hint that somehow God was challenged with the physical reality of this life. It has never been so. And when those three Hebrew boys were standing in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar and he was threatening to throw them in the burning fiery furnace and he dared to ask them, "Who is the God who is able to deliver you from my hand?" They immediately responded, "Our God is able." Let me tell you something. When you pray in faith to God, asking Him to act and asking Him for His healing, do not pray with an attitude that if you can't, if it's not too much, giving God an ounce, somehow, God is able to do it. That's not the question. That's not the point. The only question is, if it is your will, as Jesus begged in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." Ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you the hardest principle about praying in faith. It's that last one. Because I can say the words, "Not my will," but the truth is, I really want my will. And I'll tell you when I find out if I'm praying in faith. when the Lord expresses His will. And I have to remember the first principle and the second one and the third one and the fourth one. And I have to remember that what I was asking for was mercy, something I didn't deserve. It's not like God owes me this one. I'm asking for something extra here. But I'm asking, Lord, if it is Your will. Ladies and gentlemen, there will be occasions in life when we will be brought down. And there will be times when the darkness around us will absolutely envelop us. And it's not hard for us at that moment to be on our knees before God, because in reality, we don't even have the strength left to stand. There are times when we've cried all the tears that we can cry. And there are times when we have said all the words we can say. And there are times when we have sought all the help and the advice in this world that this world has to offer. And there are times when we're laying it before the throne again. And we have to leave it there. I'm asking you tonight, can you pray in faith? Some of the greatest moments that local churches will ever have are those moments when, as a family of God, those brothers and sisters bond their hearts together in prayer to the Father. On their knees before the throne, with the tears streaming from their eyes, as they beg for mercy and thank God for His grace. And I just remind you of something. When we are begging for mercy and praying for help and for grace and for deliverance in a present physical malady, we're talking about the difference between a few years or a few years. That's all. Someone says, well, that's no small thing. Compared to what? Compared to eternity? It's a blip on the screen. Maybe. You know, generally, when we're praying and begging, it has a whole lot more to do with our pain, the loss that we're feeling, the struggle that we're having. Because in reality, do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1? He said, you know that I'm about to die. The time of my departure is coming. He'll write to Timothy later and say, it's over for me. Paul's attitude was, I don't even know what to hope for here. If I live, it's better for you. I get to keep on preaching the gospel. If I die, I get to go and be with the Lord. It's far better. But I'll tell you this, folks, whether we live a few more years here or not, it's really not the point. It's not the issue. The issue is, are we going to live together with the Lord forever? That's the issue. We get a few years here to make the journey, to walk the walk. Everybody gets what they get. We do our few days here. Some live it one way, some another way. Some get some circumstances. Others get other circumstances. Everybody gets their circumstances. But a few years, give or take, a few years, it's appointed unto man once to die. After that, a few years, it's over. And what this was all about is what's coming. And the reason it's good for us to be together is because we get to remind each other again that this is not it. It's not about this world. It's not about this life. It's not about this reality, which is not a reality. The reality is that life which is to come. The spiritual things are the real things. They're the things that are eternal. They're the things that endure. And one day the trumpet is going to sound and the archangel is going to shout and the heavens are going to open and the Son of Man is going to appear and the dead in Christ are going to rise and those that remain are going to be changed and they're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Ladies and gentlemen, the good news is, sooner or later, now, then, whatever, the good news is, we're going home. That's the good news. We're going home, and we're going home to a place where there'll be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, and thank God, no more death. And we'll be with all the heavenly host and all the saved and redeemed of all ages gathered around the throne of the Lamb to sing in that heavenly choir to the praises of God Almighty who made us forever and forever. Don't you long for that? Doesn't it help you pray in faith for the will of God to be done in such a way that God is lifted up and glorified and we are strengthened and carried farther along in our journey to go home? I want to go. And I want you to go. And I want us to be excited with an understanding about who we are and what we're doing here. What this is all about and where it's going. There's a lot to be said for that. And folks, if we lose our perspective and we get caught up with just the stuff on this plane, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss the joy. We're going to miss the happiness. We're going to miss the excitement. And we're not going to be able to pray the way God wants His children to pray. If you're here tonight not a Christian, what a wonderful time for you to confess your faith in Jesus Christ and put on the Lord in baptism. If we can assist you in doing that tonight, we would love to do that. If you're a child of God, you're sitting here tonight, and in your heart of hearts, you're not ready to meet the Lord. There are things that have just messed up your walk with Jesus that need to be addressed, sin that needs to be put away, things that need to be said, prayers that need to be offered. Tonight, would you make things right? Would you come back home to the Lord? Would you let us help you and encourage you? While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.